So if you didn't understand what Keith was saying, then come next week and you'll experience it. How's that? So all I have to say about that. We're really excited about where we're heading, and I know some of the steps we're going to take are going to be awkward and confusing, but we just trust that God's in this. God knows the timing. God knows the people. And I believe that through the steps that we're taking in this series that we're finishing and through the next series as well, I believe God has some great things planned for us. And so you're here at a great time, and we're looking forward to what God has in store. So we're going to just keep diving in here. So be here next week, and you'll hear some awesome stuff and experience just a totally unique day here at Milestone. All right, so today we're in part five of the series called Move. And the title of this message is Didn't See It Coming. And oftentimes we just don't see some things coming that we just didn't think it was going to happen the way that we planned for life to be going. And a couple weeks ago, in introduction to this, I told my wife I'm going to use this, and this is perfect. This is, I mean, perfect way to introduce the message. You ready for this? All right, so it's really funny. All right, so a few weeks ago, we have a dog and a cat. I really like the dog. Okay, so anyway, and so we have this dog bed that we've had for Sydney, our dog, for a bunch of years. We've had a couple, you know, when he wears out the one, we get another one or whatever, and we take it on vacations with us. It's kind of where we expect for him to be able to sleep. It's a nice little green dog bed, right? Dog lovers, you understand what I'm doing, right? You know, you have one of these, yeah? Keeps the hair in one place, hopefully, and stuff like that as well. So it serves a couple of different purposes. And so we had this dog bed, and so then my wife gets a cat. What happens what happens when you get a cat and then there's a dog bed? And we've had the cat for a while, and here's what we noticed. This year we pulled the dog bed out and we put it in front of our wood stove. And just a really comfortable setting. It's where I love to just sit and have some time with the Lord in the morning, sit in a little chair in front of the wood stove and just read the word and pray and stuff. And so we put the dog bed right there in the front of the wood stove where Sydney comes out and he'll just lay in this bed. But then we noticed the cat was doing the same thing. The cat was kind of taking over the bed. So my wife, see, I'm a little on the cheaper side, but my wife's, it's not like opposite or whatever, but she looks at the cat and she's like, well, the cat needs a bed too. And I'm on the cheaper side saying, oh, no, it doesn't. Doesn't need the same comfort. Amen? Okay. So she, without my permission, just saying, she went out and she found a really good deal somewhere, I'm sure, and she found this cat bed. And it's smaller than the dog bed, and so she did what? Put it in front of the wood stove so the cat would be in it. And I'm sure I came home later that day, and here's where the cat is. You know, they had corralled the cat and made sure the cat stayed in his bed. This is for you, you know, and everything like this. And once you know, a few hours later, I get a picture from my wife. You knew this was coming. If you have a cat, you understand this completely. The cat took the dog bed, and here's the dog trying to lay on this cat bed, like sprawling over, like, this doesn't fit. You see this, right? Because the cat thinks that it owns the whole place. That's how cats work, you know? A cat thinks, you know, you're here to serve me. A dog thinks, how can I serve you? It's that. So anyway, that's just the way things go, and you know, it made me think that a lot of times in life, just like Sydney didn't see it coming, there are people that make our lives uncomfortable. And we didn't see it coming. And all of a sudden, when we had our perfect little bed that was lined up for us, you know, and it's what I'm comfortable in, and it's where I'm supposed to be, and all of a sudden, this feline comes along and sits in or sleeps in, and you should see the cat. It sprawls out and goes like this as well and takes over like, ha, 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 ha. How do you react to that? Because doesn't that hurt? And it's happened in all kinds of different areas of our life. It happens at school when you get picked on by some of the kids that you thought were your friends, right? And what you did yesterday that was comfortable now is no longer comfortable, because when you come to school, it's almost like you're bullied and it's awkward, and going to class, you're just not sure who's going to say what or do what. Or you have this at your job where you've been going to work at the same place and things have been going well, and then they hire this new person kind of takes things over, and it feels like they're showing you up or making things uncomfortable for you or picking on you, or maybe it's on social media, someone says something or does something, or maybe you're married to the person that's making you uncomfortable, or maybe it's your parent or your child. Maybe you have any of those things going. What do you do when you are hurting by people around you? See, here's what I was reading Sydney's mind, and here's what Sydney did. All right, I'll read it for you. I just replaced the cat litter with 99 packages of Pop Rocks. Now we wait, right? You know in your mind that's what you're thinking, right? You're thinking, how can I get back at the person that's made me uncomfortable? Oh, I got to say something. I got to do something. I can't just let this ride. Right? The area that we actually don't talk about too frequently is church. In this room, and we post this online, and people that watch online as well, because we have a lot of people that are watching the messages as well. There's a lot of people that are hurt by the church. And they're standing on the outside saying, I can't go back. Or they're on the inside. It could be you sitting right where you are. You're like, yeah, this is me. I've been hurt. I wasn't supposed to get hurt, but they took over my bed. They pushed me aside. They said what they shouldn't have said. They did what they shouldn't have done. Do you know in America there's about 350,000 churches in America? Do you know the average for these churches, the average church, and average is what I'm talking about, is 80 to 90% of those churches are either plateaued or declining in attendance? And what that means is 80 to 90%, and in that range, the statistics vary a little bit in there. It's closer to 90 is what most people will say. The majority of churches, attendance-wise, have stayed the same number for a number of years, for at least 3 to 5 years. They've stayed the same, or they're in decline where they're losing attendance. Why? Do you know that about 4,000 churches close the doors every year in America? Statistically, we had way more churches back 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. The decline is very clear, very obvious by all that are in church world, that churches are declining in attendance, churches are closing their doors. By the way, can I just say, does God ever want church doors to close? I disagree. I disagree. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus speaks to 7 different churches and says, if you don't get it right, I'm closing your doors. Does that make sense? Okay? That sometimes if the church is not who the church is called to be, God says, I want your doors to be shut. So sometimes it's good for a church to shut. Okay? But then other times, it's like, why did this happen? Now, I can't deal with all of that, but here's what I do want to deal with. Today in our message, I want to talk to you as if you've been hurt. And I want to address the thing of what happens when you get hurt at church. How do you handle this? What happens when the place that you went to that was comfortable and easy and enjoyable, and this was your place where you said, oh, this is where I get my reprieve, this is where I look forward to, everything's great here. What happens when that becomes the place that you don't even want to get up in the morning to get to? What happens? What do you do with that pain? What do you do with that hurt? I believe there's 2 main reasons why people leave the church. One, they leave because they don't see the need for this in their life. where you just say, I'm just not getting it. It's not connecting anymore. I don't see the need. And a lot of millennials actually are saying that. Millennials are just saying, I just don't see the need of what we're doing anymore. I find it boring. I find it not engaging. I find it not helping the community, not helping the world. It says it does and it doesn't. And there's a lot of things around that we're trying to address here as well. And there's some valid conversations within some of those things, and we need to address those. But then there's the other side of it, and this is really where I want to deal with today. It's people that are hurt that say, I no longer want to engage in the place that causes pain in my life. I'm sick of the hurt. I'm sick of the damage. I'm sick of what they say or what they're doing to me, and it's really relational issues. And what we call that is people that are de-churching. They're de-churched people. Where they're saying, I just need to back away and do something totally different because I just can't endure the pain. I don't see the reason for enduring the pain of going and being with people. And here, listen, I'll be honest, there's no perfect church, right? If you're looking for the perfect church, it's not here. If you're looking for the perfect pastor, it's not me. Guaranteed, if you go and you're with people in any place, you're going to find people that hurt you. Guaranteed. And if you come here long enough, you'll find out that there's people that are going to disappoint you. They're going to sit in the bed that was designed for you, right? Sometimes intentionally and sometimes unintentionally. This is part of life. And here's what I want to do. I want to rewind all the way back to the beginnings of the church and describe for you a few people that really had a hard time getting along at this one season, and they split. And then I want to go to addressing what you should do to deal with that and then come to the Lord's Supper, because this is a place that this is where healing is, okay? So here's the opening then of that. Acts chapter 12 is where I'm going to start. I won't highlight a lot of verses, but you'll know where I'm at from Acts chapter 12 to Acts chapter 16. It's four chapters of just great stuff to walk through. But for sake of time, I can only really highlight a few things within the text. So in Acts chapter 12, which this is the book that describes the Acts of the Apostle, the Acts of the Holy Spirit as it's working in the church and beginning churches all throughout the regions around Jerusalem. And so we see different things that are going on, and God has worked in this guy, Saul, whose name becomes Paul, and in this text actually it does, but Saul, who becomes a church planter, who goes around and tells people about Jesus. People come to Jesus, and they group together, and then there's a church that's formed. And it's not a church like a brick-and-mortar kind of a church that we're used to. A church is a group of people that you belong to, not a brick-and-mortar place that you come and attend. It's very different, okay? And so that's what he was doing, is going into different towns with a group of people. And as he was, they were just excited to be able to walk through who Jesus was and build this group of people together. So as he does, he comes out, and this is the first missionary journey. And we call these missions or missionary works that he's doing. As he's coming out of the first missionary journey, at the end of Acts chapter 12, verse 25, it's describing where they're at. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service or their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." Now, it's interesting that it's mentioning this person. This person, John, whose other name was Mark, they'll use interchangeably with John or Mark. And you can follow that through then. Chapter 13, we walk into chapter 13. They're sent off into this other area. And as they do, go to verse 4. It says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them." Same guy. So he's with them there. And it's important to note, because we're going to get to him in the middle of the story. You go down further, and here's what happens. They're beginning to preach who Jesus was to a group of people that were a little bit antagonistic toward Jesus. Things got a little bit rough. You understand what that is, right? Because not everybody likes Jesus. Some people are highly offended when you talk about Jesus. And in their culture, people were not simply highly offended. People wanted to put you in prison or stone you for talking about Jesus. Why was he such an offensive person? Because he came, he died, and he rose again. And what he simply says, and in the culture that they lived in, is very similar to the culture we live in today. Why is Christian persecution such a big deal? Because in the culture that they lived in, the Roman authorities were totally fine with having a plethora of different religions. As a matter of fact, having a plethora of different religions was on their side, where they wanted all these gods to be for them and to be able to help them to develop and continue on in the Roman Empire. But here's what happened. When Christianity came along, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one else, there's no other way to heaven except through me. And essentially what he was saying to the people in Rome and all the people around, he was saying, listen, all of these gods that you're worshiping, they do nothing for you. I am the truth, I'm bearing the truth, I'm the one that's giving life, and I'm going to prove it by dying and rising from the dead. And so this was offensive to them because they believed that all roads lead to heaven. And so all the other religions were fine with it. They kind of worked together in that. Yeah, just be good and be nice. And yeah, you have your ritual and I have my ritual. And it's kind of all good. And the God that we serve, we all say God, you know, and so it's all good. We're all connected in some way. So we're all going to go to heaven. And Jesus says, oh, no, that's not true. If you don't believe in me, you will go to judgment where you're against me. So that separated everything out. And so Christian persecution really began with that. And so it continued on within that. In our culture, is that still the case? Yeah, because people are okay if you say we all are okay, we all can coexist together, we all roads kind of lead to heaven. That's okay. But when you say Jesus is the only way, it's a dividing factor. And so that's what they were going up against here. So we go into different towns and talk about Jesus, and then the people would get upset or irritated, and that's what happened in this passage. They got irritated with Saul and Barnabas and John Mark and the others that were with them, and they're like, hey, what's going on? And John Mark, this young guy, probably around 20 years old or so, he's just kind of getting into this a little bit and going on this for the journey, probably a cool missions trip to go on and such, and which was a very odd thing for them to do in that culture too, but that's what they were doing. And so they're going about their business, and things are getting a little bit scary, a little bit nerve-wracking. And then you get into verse 13. It says, now Paul and his companions, they set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And it says there, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John left. John deserted them. In the middle of their mission, when they needed John the most, he was carrying the bags. He was helping to do some great things. He was assisting them. He was a key part of the team. He deserted. He left. He said, I've had enough here. Listen, I appreciate what you guys are doing, but it's getting a little bit rough here. I need to just go back and just kind of recalibrate a little bit. I'm done. How does that go for you if you're in that group? And you have this guy that you really trusted and believed in, and for some reason something happened, and he's no longer with you. Are you okay with that? And I would even summarize or surmise into this a little bit. My speculation is that John Mark had a disagreement with Paul that was going on because of Paul's approach to how he was doing things. And John Mark, I would guess this young guy was like, man, you are really abrasive. Why don't you back up a little bit? And Paul, I'm just kind of speculating a little bit. I would imagine that Paul was like, no, I'm not backing up. This is the way it's going to be. And so there was some tension that it seemed to be there, plus the tension of persecution that was going on and the risk of his life in what he was doing. So John Mark, end of the story, he just says, I'm done. I'm out of here. So he goes back to his hometown. Now, you keep on going here, and you find that that Paul just continues on from town to town and continues to move on. Turn over then to Acts chapter 15. In verse 36, and now they're going out to do another journey. They come back and they report back, hey, here's the things that are going on. They're about ready to go back out for another journey. And it says in verse 36 of Acts chapter 15, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. What just happened? They just had a church split. What's about to happen? They're going back out and they're kind of rebuilding. A church split being, here's John Mark leaving over here. And so you have this mini thing going on where one of the leaders says, I'm out. And so now they're saying, hey, let's go back out. Verse 37, now Barnabas, pause. Who's Barnabas? According to Colossians chapter 4, Paul speaks about him. Barnabas is the the uncle to John Mark. Now, that's important to note. There's like this family thing going on here, right? You have favoritism because this is your nephew. So here's Barnabas, says he wanted to take with him John called Mark. If you're Paul, yes or no? Right? I mean, think about this. This guy deserted you. He left you at the moment that you needed him the most, and now we have a problem. He wants to bring him along. Are you really? Verse 38, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So he deserted, he withdrew. This is a highly negative word. This is not like a really easy kind of word. He's saying it very sharp. Are you kidding me? He deserted me back then. I'm not taking him on this next journey. If you're John Mark and you're in the conversation, the two of them are going at it and you're just over here, how do you feel? Are you hurt? Paul says, I'm worthless. Paul says, my plan is just useless. Paul says, he doesn't want me on his team. Paul says, I'm not welcome in his church. Do you feel it? I mean, I know I made some mistakes, but really, Paul? Verse 39, and when there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. They argued with each other. Listen. Let's really put this into play here. This is the apostle Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas is the guy that kind of brought Paul on and was mentoring, coaching him, and now Paul is going back against Barnabas. There's this sharp disagreement between the two that you would arguably say these are the top two in the church if you're looking at the church from a tiered level. These are the spokespeople for the church. These are the people that you would say there's never going to be a fight between these guys. I mean, Barnabas is such an easygoing guy, son of comfort. He's a great guy. He's an encourager. Paul, he's just this. And this is what happens. The top two guys, if you hierarchy it, the top two guys are fighting in the church. Listen, if the church has problems back then with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, there's no reason for me to believe that we won't have issues at different times. We will get hurt by people. You will have Pauls in your life and Barnabases in your life that have differing opinions, and it's like, you know what, we can't even figure this out. We don't want to minister together. I'm going my own way. You go your way. I'm done. And maybe you've survived that. Maybe you've been through a church split. Maybe you've been there where you've seen the argument, you were part of the argument, or you were the cause of the argument. What do you do? So they split and go their different directions, and here's what it says about them. Barnabas, he took Mark with him. Mark, come on, let's go. We're leaving. Mark's, I could only imagine Mark's in tears like, look what I've done. I caused these two giants, these two, like, man, everybody has respect for these guys. I caused them an argument that they can't get over. I would imagine deep inside of John Mark's heart, he carried a huge weight. What do I do with this? And Barnabas says, okay, let's go, John Mark. We're leaving. I can't do this anymore. So they head out to Cyprus. And by the way, that would be their hometown where they would be, where they've grown up, according to other texts. It says, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia and strengthening the churches. So they just, it's as if they don't even skip a beat. Paul says, let's go. Silas, you're with me? Let's go. Let's get up and let's keep moving. Barnabas, hey, good working with you, but we're done. So you have two different groups that are going off here. So who's right and who's wrong is the question. And what do you do when you're in the middle of this? What do you do when you're in the middle of a spiritual leaders even arguing or going in different directions? Listen, we're in the middle of a season in our church history right now. If you track church history, which is something I love to do, if you track church history, right now we're in the middle of a season where churches are getting blown apart by disagreements.
This happened 500 years ago, by the way. About every 500 years, if you study out church history, you'll see that church history has 500 years of things that go well, and all of a sudden it just blows up. And so we're doing it again. With the invention of the computer, I believe it kind of started the whole revolution of all kinds of different thoughts and ideas and things that are going on, and people are studying at a different level, much like the printing press 500 plus years ago started that one, the Reformation. We have this happening again. And so you have all kinds of things going on within churches and all kinds of frustration that's happening, and the result of that is hurting people everywhere. That's the reality. And then a question of who's right. Can there be anyone right? And so that becomes a bigger struggle. And then the next phase of that is, hey, listen, nobody's right. Let's just, all roads lead to heaven anyway. Do you see how this kind of progresses in a wrong way then? And I want to back the train up and say, no, I believe that Jesus is the only way, but I believe that Jesus gives us hope for how to handle these kinds of things, the hurt that we go through. And so, by the way, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, here's the end of the story. I'll give you the two pieces that are end of the story. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul, writing at the end of his life. So here he's at the very tail end of his life. He writes back to Timothy. He says, send John Mark to me because he is useful to me. By the way, do you know who wrote Mark, the Gospel Mark? The useful one. Not the deserter. Where God says he's so useful to me that I'm going to use him to write one of the gospels that lasts forever. Isn't that cool? Man, oh man. I don't know if you're John Mark. I don't know if you're Barnabas. I don't know if you're Paul. I'm not sure which one you relate to the most or where you find yourself in your story. But here's what I know. God used all three in the future. And that's where we see them. So how do you go from this place of hurting and pain to a place of I'm useful again? Maybe you made a mistake as John Mark. Maybe you blew it back then. Maybe you got an argument with. I don't. But how do you go from the hurting to useful? So I want to go to the book of Hebrews to discover some things here. And I believe Hebrews, that we don't know who the author is of Hebrews. I believe you could argue a good case that Barnabas was actually the writer for Hebrews, okay? That might startle some of you because you're like, no, Paul did. I don't think Paul did because he, you know, mentioned it, that he wrote the other ones. Apollos maybe, but I think Barnabas. So for some of you, I've just given you something to chew on for a little bit. And by the way, Tertullian, he believed that as well. So anyway, Hebrews chapter 10, for those that are like, who cares who wrote it? I do. We can argue about that later. Hebrews chapter 10. In the context, I'm just going to jump in the middle of this huge context, and we're going to come back to this in a month or so and actually go through this whole text. But I just want to highlight a few things in this text because it gives us the how to get from this place of hurting to useful. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, just to give you a little bit of ramp into this. Therefore, brothers, since we have this confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, not a person, but this is Jesus Christ. Since our faith is in Jesus Christ, that's the prelude to this text. The next verse, verse 20, or 22, I'm sorry. Let us draw near with a true heart. So let us draw near. Here's what we do. Listen, if you're at a place where you're hurting and you're not sure where to go, you're not sure what to do, and you're stuck, and maybe you're attending church, or maybe you're watching church online, and maybe that's where you're at, or maybe you kind of are sort of plugged in and you're not sure whether you should plug in or not because you don't want to get hurt again. And it could be recent, it could be the last decade, it could be the last 50 years. I don't know where you are. But no matter where you are, if you're finding yourself at a place where you're hurting and you're not sure where to go with it, here's step one. First of all, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to whom? To God. Let us draw near to God. Here's what we should be doing very simply. Here's the series. Move to God. Don't sit still. Don't sit in where you are in kind of the mud puddle of hurt, right? in this mud over here where you just feel like dirty and things are bad and you're not sure what to do, instead of sitting there any longer, move to God. Move to God first. Where you're taking your burden to God, you're taking where you are really at to Him. Lord, I am in pain. Lord, what they did hurt me. This disagreement was bad. Lord, this failure, I didn't mean to do this. I deserted, or I tricked, or I said, man, Lord, I didn't mean to do this. The thing that I caused, this was not part of what I wanted to do. I blew it. No matter what, if it's your fault or someone else's, you could be the victim or you could be the person that did the harm. Either way, the first step is we draw near to God. Say, God, this is where I'm at. I'm just laying myself bare before you. I'm in pain here. I'm hurting here. We start with that. And he says, as he continues, let us draw near with a true heart. And the true heart is, I'm speaking the truth to God. I'm speaking the truth to God. Here's where I truthfully am between me and God. God, you know my heart. You know the circumstance that I'm going through. You know the pain they put me in. You know the pain I caused in my own life. Whatever it is, I'm speaking the truth to God. I'm drawing near to Him. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith that God hears us, that God's not done with us. God is filled with love. God is a faithful God. He never quits. Isn't that awesome? You're here with me, right? Okay, good. I'm just making sure. All right, good. He says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, because we do make mistakes, and our bodies washed with the pure water, is that we're getting our heart right with God, that we're walking to where God is, knowing that He's the only one that's perfect, and everyone here in this room and everyone here on this planet has made mistakes, right? No one's exempt. You might have blown it, or they might have blown it, but we're all equal in this. We've all made our share of mistakes, so we come to the table. We come to this place where we say, God, this is where I'm at. I've blown it. But I'm coming to you, God, first. So step number one, move to God. Step number two, verse 24, he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And we'll find the next two things very quickly here. The next thing is you need to learn to love again. Learn to love again. Where it says, here's what we need to do. Let us, in verse 24, let us consider, which is to learn, is to think about, is to really work at, is be creative in. It's this is what my thought process is doing. I'm working toward this other side. Instead of sitting in a mud puddle any longer. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. First of all, you're stirring one another up to love. Where I'm getting involved in your life to love you. And let me just say, love needs to be creative. Love needs to be extravagant. Don't wait for them to love you. Stir up the love you love first. You stir it up where you say, I'm going out of my way to love on you. Some people don't want love. Some people are going to push you away. Some people are going to hurt you some more. And that's a whole nother series called Dealing with Toxic People. That's not for today. But some people are totally toxic where you've loved on them and loved on them and you've done everything you possibly can and there comes a point where you say, they just don't want the love that I have. And that's where Paul and Barnabas actually split because things got toxic, I believe. Things got bad. They said, we can't do this together. And they just had, it was an impasse. They couldn't do it. So sometimes that needs to happen. That's another series. So assuming that they hear the love in you, assuming you can be loving to them, assuming that's a possibility, learn to love again. Be creative in that. When you love, you simply show other people their value, don't you? That's what love is. It's not just, I'll open the door for you, I'm loving. No, it's I'm showing you value. Man, you are so important to me. I'm sorry for what happened back there, but you are so valuable to me. I can't let this get in the way of us. When you love, you speak the truth in a loving way. You don't just speak the truth. You speak the truth in a loving way. Man, I know this happened to us, but we've got to work through this. Sometimes a loving person has to stand up to people that are acting in an unloving way. That's also to stir up love. Do you see that? When you see people around that are acting in an unloving way, you stir it up by saying, hey, listen, stop right here. What you're saying, what you're doing is absolutely unloving. You can't do that. But you say that in a loving way too. When you love, you hope for correction, you hope for reconciliation. That's the whole plan with love. 1 Corinthians 13 has that all outlined there, and you can walk through that on your own. So he says, consider how to stir up one another to love. So learn to love again. Then the second part, and to good works, he says, learn to serve again. Learn to serve again. So you start by learning to love again, and then you continue on. You say, I need to learn how to serve again. So you plug in over time, and you begin to serve. Listen, the church should be a place that we have people of all different backgrounds, races, and everything that we gather together, that the world looks in and says, how in the world do those people get along? And we say, here's how we get along, because Jesus Christ is my Savior. That's it. And so it doesn't matter anything about our background, doesn't matter the way we vote. No, he's my Savior, that's how I get along, period. And so we stir up one another to love and to good works. We serve one another again. So we begin to plug into each other's lives instead of holding each other back and saying, you know what, I don't want to be around you. I'll tolerate you. I'll sit in the pew down the street from you or whatever. But here's where it's at. I'm going to continue to serve again. So you use the gifts, the abilities that God has given you to serve in an appropriate way in the place that you're at. And this is what the church should be doing. That yes, I'm hurt, you don't have to leave. Yes, you got hurt, let's figure this out. Now every now and again, you do have a Paul and Barnabas situation. I've seen it, witnessed it, and that happens at times. But listen, what we should strive for as much as possible is figuring it out and working together. So we love one another and serve one another. And so as we do that, we get to see the church acting like the church. To de-church, to leave the church, you can leave the church and sit in a pew. Do you understand what that is? I'm no longer going to participate in being the church that God's called me to be, but I'll shake your hand in the morning on Sundays and say hi to you and smile. You could de-church right there too. Does that make sense? Okay. To de-church because someone was acting in a way that was not like the church, very simply, is doing the same thing that they've done to you. You catch that? Not to them, but to God. Now, there's pushback in your heart. But Pastor, you don't know the pain I've been through. You don't know how hard it is. I could argue with you. I think a pastor goes through more pain than you would ever understand. You realize that? In that you're dealing with people that all the time have different opinions, different ways of handling things. And do you know the amount of advice I get as to how I should preach my messages? Do you know I spend about 20 hours in my week preparing for this 1 hour? I don't even get an hour. If I go too long, you're like, come on, man, get it over with. Let's go, right? I know. And I'm having a little bit of fun. Only for this reason. Because I want you to understand we all go through it. Where no one's exempt, but we can make it. I ran across this a while back, and I wanted to use this very poignantly here. This video of Elizabeth Smart. Do you know who Elizabeth Smart is? Okay, Elizabeth Smart is this girl, 14-year-old girl, that I forget the year, but she was abducted where this guy came into her bedroom, put a knife to her throat, and said, don't scream, don't yell, walk with me, or I will kill you. Walked her out of her room, out of the house, up a hill, down the street to the commune place where he was at with this other girl. Proceeded then for the next 9 months to abuse her and to try to transform her into the religious sect that he wanted her to be in, essentially. Horrible circumstance. But then 9 months later, she's one of the rare individuals that's had this happen to her, that she escaped. And in that escape, she tells about this in this TED Talk that she did some time ago. And so I want to show you this, I think it's a minute and a half clip of this TED Talk that she does because it's so powerful in what we're dealing with here this morning. So go ahead and roll that.
Time I saw my dad after the police had stopped and picked me up. I will never forget feeling that no matter what lay in front of me, it was going to be okay, and that nobody ever again would be able to make me hurt the way that these two people had made me hurt the last 9 months. Best feeling in the world. knowing that someone loves you. The following day, my mother gave me a piece of advice, and I'd like to share it with you because, as I said, we all have trials in life. We all have those times when we don't want to get out of bed. My mom said to me, "Elizabeth, what this man has done to you is terrible, and there are not words strong enough to describe how wicked and evil he is. He has stolen 9 months of your life that you will never get back. The best punishment you could ever give him is to be happy, is to move forward with your life, because by feeling sorry for yourself and holding on to the past and dwelling on what's happened to you, that's only allowing them more control, more power, steal more of your life away from you. So don't let that happen. Justice may or may not be served. Restitution may or may not be made, but don't you dare give them another second of your life." I have tried to follow that advice every day since then. I am a long ways from following it perfectly, but then again, what daughter is perfect at following her mother's advice?
Good. What great advice. Here's my point. We can go from hurting to useful. We can go from hurting to useful, no matter how big the pain is in your past. I can't take the pain away, but we can go from hurting to useful. And sometimes, just like in her situation, sometimes God uses that pain to help others through theirs. We come to the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and the church in Corinth would really be known back in that day as a highly dysfunctional group of people. You know people that are dysfunctional, right? Probably not in your house, right? Not in this church, right? Okay, but you know of highly dysfunctional people. This church, you would say, was highly dysfunctional, and the Apostle Paul writes back to this church that he started and spent 18 months there as he started this church, which was a huge time for him to spend, and he started this, and he wrote back in this letter, the letter to them, the 1 Corinthians, you'd say, and he writes back, and he says, guys, the Lord's Supper, the way that you're doing this is all wrong, because here's what you're doing. You have the rich people that come in with their drinks, and they're coming with their food, and their luxury, and everything, and you got the poor people that are starving to death that you just let them sit there and starve. What are you doing? You think this is the Lord's Supper? You're divided. You're hurtful. It's a lousy thing to do. And through the book of 1 Corinthians, through this letter, he addresses several things where they needed to get some things right. The book of 2 Corinthians is fascinating because it starts out the book of 2 Corinthians with saying, listen, God is the God of all comfort, who comforts you in your tribulations so that you can comfort others. It's a fascinating beginning to the beginning of 2 Corinthians, because what he evidences is he's saying that you got it right. Where you're blowing it in all these ways, you're dysfunctional in all these ways, and when I wrote this to you, you said, oh, yeah, I guess we should do that differently. And the Lord's Supper was one of those things where they came, and it was like a whole out party, and they would get drunk, and hey, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, right? And don't drink and drive on your way home. And that was the way that it worked. And so as they did, Paul's like, what are you doing? You're totally going against the gospel. What you should be doing, here's the gospel. You draw near with a clean heart. You love one another and you serve one another. That's what you should be highlighting. Leave your drinks, leave your food there back at your house and come just celebrating this table. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, just kind of summarizing and pulling it to the end. He says, let a person examine himself. Then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Listen, before you partake, draw near to God with a clean heart. Let's consider that. Then he says, for anyone who eats of this drink, eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died even. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, verse 33, when you come together to eat, listen to this, this is so great. He starts with, draw near to God. Do you see it? The second part, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. When I wait for you, I was on my way into church this morning, and this person at the intersection was going really, like, hesitantly. They waited. Like, it had to be at least 2 seconds. It was like an eternity at this light. It was green. I didn't want to miss it. What do you do when they're, 2 seconds, 2.5. I mean, that's really like an eternity when you're sitting at this light. You with me? Do you want to wait? How many are with me? Like, oh, yeah, I pray for them while I'm sitting there. Anybody? No, here's what you do, right? Hello, come on, let's go. Hurry it up. Is it loving? Yeah. In the church, he says, wait for one another. Wait. They're not here yet. They're not up to speed yet. They're still hurting people. They hurt me. God's not done with them. They're a work in progress, right? Wait. Does God wait for us? He is long-suffering. He is faithful. Wait for one another. Sometimes the greatest act of love is simply in waiting for each other. Then he says this, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give you directions when I come. So what he's saying is, serve one another. Don't make it about yourself. Leave your food at home. Share everything that you have. Wait, share. Just leave the judgment of I'm better than you. No, serve. Jesus did that in a fascinating way. He comes in to the table where they're about to partake of this. He comes to the table, and you remember what he does? He grabs this bucket of water, and he grabs this towel from around, and he goes, hey, guys, listen, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to wash your feet. So he begins to serve. He's loving on them, serving them. And so as he does, could you imagine washing somebody's feet? That's nasty. Why would they wash their feet? Because they didn't have plumbing back then, so what they would do at the end of whatever business you did, throw it in the street. So you're walking in sandals. Okay, anyway, that's a great description of why you'd wash feet, and it was kind of, and so there, he's, and Peter says, oh, no, you can't wash my feet. And what does Jesus say? If you don't let me wash your feet, if you don't let me serve you, I want no parts of you. To serve one another at that level, where you're simply saying, I'm all in here. Listen, I have to serve you. This is what God did for me, so I'm going to serve you. I will wait for you. And I'm going to go and share everything I have with you. Even if you hurt me. Even if you neglected me. Even if you don't talk to me. Even if I feel left out. No matter what, I love you and serve you. Not in my own strength, but in his strength, because I've been drawing near to God. You see it? That's what this table is about. You see, church, that's where we really need to be. One of the most confusing things that we've done in the church with other people, listen real carefully, draw in here, this is so important. We've made people our Savior instead of Jesus. So we say, I'm lonely, but people neglect me. What about Jesus? He's our Savior. People hurt me. And the thing is, what we're saying in the background is we're saying, people shouldn't hurt me. They should be saving me from all of that. They should be my Savior. Here's the reality. We're human. We have a flesh. We mess up all of the time. Some of you have really messed up this morning, right? Yeah? Okay? And I'm having fun. But here's the reality. The truth of the matter is, people are not our Savior. Jesus is. That's what this is for. He's the one that broke his body. It was broken for us. He's the one that shed blood for us. And it's only through this that we find salvation. And it's only through this that we find hope and the strength to love again and to serve again. So no matter where you are, no matter what hurt, what pain you've been through, listen, come to the table. You're welcome here. We've all been through it, some worse than others, but come to the table. So now I want to give you a couple of minutes here to process this and to examine yourself. And while you're doing that, I want you to be able to pray and just examine your own heart. While we're doing that, I want to show a video of a song that kind of pulls us into the table, because we all belong here through Jesus Christ. Lord, no one deserves to come to this table. It's only by your grace, your love, Lord, we've all deserted people at different times, like John Mark. Lord, we've all gotten into arguments like Paul and Barnabas. So, Lord, forgive us. As we draw near to you, God, cleanse our heart by the blood that you've shed for us. Lord, help us to deal with that pain appropriately over time. The pain that where someone's hurt us. Lord, I pray that you provide healing. And Lord, as we partake of this supper that you began, to remind us of what you've done, to remind us of the pain that you went through for us, Lord, I pray that we'd be near to you with a clean heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.